The title of today's sermon is Sermon on the Mount. That's a title that we would be familiar with, and we would know where that comes from out of the Holy Scriptures. But I'd like to begin on a note that is reflective of the recent swearing-in and inauguration of the president. George Walker Bush was sworn in to his second term. It's actually the 55th inauguration that we have seen in this country, but some of the presidents have served two terms, as in this case. And I'd like to begin with an excerpt. In fact, I take today's title, Sermon on the Mount, from this excerpt. This is an excerpt from his second inaugural address. In America's ideal of freedom, the public interest depends on private character, on integrity, and tolerance towards others, and the rule of conscience in our own lives. Self-government relies, in the end, on the governing of the self. That edifice of character is built in families, supported by communities with standards, and sustained in our national life by the truths of Sinai, the Sermon on the Mount, the words of the Quran, and the varied faiths of our people. Americans move forward in every generation by reaffirming all that is good and true that came before, ideals of justice and conduct that are the same yesterday, today, and forever. I had the opportunity, brethren, to listen to that inauguration and that speech by President Bush, and I was reminded and touched by a number of things, and I want to touch on some of those. Let's begin in Revelation 19, if you'll be turning over there. The entire inauguration address was steeped in religious language, and I'll have more to say about that, but our country has moved that way to where that's more acceptable now among politicians. The inauguration was addressed mainly overall to the world and only secondarily to the American people. President Bush portrayed an earth consumed by the struggle between liberty and tyranny in which the United States would not stand aside. This address was meant to announce a turning point in history, it seemed to me. And so, Mr. Bush also said, "So it is the policy of the United States to seek and support the growth of democratic movements and institutions in every nation and culture with the ultimate goal of ending tyranny in our world." Now that's a very high and lofty goal for anyone to set out and to stake his second term on having an ultimate goal of ending tyranny in our world. That's a very high ideal and a very high standard to set. What a tremendous ideal, the ending of tyranny in the world. Let me ask you a question. Can the United States of America bring about the end of tyranny? Can it bring about a world at peace within and also with our neighbors? Is that too much to hope for? Well, brethren, we know the answer of who it is that's going to end tyranny in the world. Revelation 19 and verse 11, we read, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So here we have a picture of Jesus Christ, a very beautiful picture on a white horse. Those who like horses are especially endeared to this picture. But we see some important truths here. Jesus Christ is faithful and true. And in righteousness, that's the right way. We don't have righteous judgment in our lands today, brethren. We'll talk more about that as we go on as well. He does judge and make war in righteousness. Verse 19, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. We call the Bible the Word of God because it is the words, the Bible contains the words, all the words that Jesus Christ gave us. This vesture being clothed with a vesture dipped in blood points back to the fact that Jesus Christ paid for our sins by shedding His blood. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So we see that the saints of God indeed also will be on white horses. A lot of white horses, spiritual white horses, I imagine, clothed in fine linen, a picture of the righteousness of the saints, because, brethren, the only righteousness we have on this earth is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, white and clean. Verse 15, and out of His mouth, picture this, out of the mouth of Jesus Christ goes a sharp sword, and with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads down the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Brethren, sometimes you can go out on a summer day and see buzzards circling. Sometimes high. I've seen buzzards up at 10,000 feet. I've flown over buzzards that were very, very high. And there are also other birds of prey, birds that eat carrion, like eagles. Eagles will do that. I saw a big bird this morning, and I couldn't tell what it was. It was much bigger than a hawk, so I assume it was some kind of an eagle. The angels are saying to these birds, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. What are these birds going to eat? Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains. We see here Jesus Christ is the one that puts down tyranny in the world. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. There is going to be a great battle, brethren. And this is taking place in Revelation 19, right after the marriage supper, right after the saints of God are married to Christ in the great wedding feast. Verse 19, and I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him that sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped him as his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Brethren, it is good that President George Bush would like to end tyranny in this world, that he'd like to bring democracy and peace to this world. But brethren, we can work for it, but only Jesus Christ is going to achieve it. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. All the rest, all evildoers, all haters of God and His commandments, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls, that's those buzzards and eagles and so forth, were filled with their flesh. Brethren, it will be none other than Jesus Christ who will finally succeed in the ultimate goal of ending tyranny in our world. I want to go back to that opening quote from the inaugural address. Self-governance and private character is built in families, supported by communities with standards, and sustained in our national life by the truth of Sinai, the Sermon on the Mount, and the words of the Quran, and the varied faith of our people. Now that's a quote. President Bush was addressing here three major world faiths. The Jews, the truths of Sinai, of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. Now, I got caught off guard when I heard President Bush say the truths of Sinai and the Sermon on the Mount. right away I said to myself, oh good. Because I thought of the Ten Commandments. And then he said, Sermon on the Mount. And I said, yes, yes. But when he said, the Quran, I said to myself, what? Americans don't look to the Quran. And I thought, well, you know, you got two out of three, the truths of Sinai and the Sermon on the Mount. But what was this about the Quran? Well, I didn't realize at that point, I wasn't exactly tracking with President Bush on where he was going. He was speaking to the three major world faiths, the Jews, the Christians, by the reference to the Sermon on the Mount, and Islam, the world of Islam, when he said the words of the Quran. He was appealing to worldwide people all around. You know, it's almost politically correct right now, not quite, but almost, to get on the religious bandwagon, mentioning God, mentioning the Bible. But that's as far as it goes, brethren. It's only a facade. It's only skin deep. It's very thin. It's a ploy. For most people, it's not sincere. Many people were agitated by the fact that President Bush used religious-sounding words and religious-sounding slogans and so forth. I had to hearken back in my own mind's eye to the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, who occasionally appealed to God and said, oh God, what should we do in this case? And they called on God. And in every case, God hearkened unto their prayer. President Bush is not guided and led by God's Holy Spirit the way that a converted person is. But I think that there is something that is uplifting when the president of our country sets that high standard and says that he looks to God. We could have had a candidate in there that, even though he was a Catholic, approved of things like abortion and such things that go against the will of God. Brethren, our nation is not built on the principles of the Quran. The Quran, like the Book of Mormon, probably has a lot of good stuff in it, but it is not the Word of God. Turn over to Revelation 22, further yet back in your Bible from where we are right now. America, we know, in God's church especially, America is built on the foundational truth and the laws of the Bible. Our founding fathers, way back at the beginning, they had the God-given foresight to base our Constitution, to base our government, to base our principles on the truth of the eternal law of God. As far as I know, the Book of Quran was not remotely considered when the foundational truths of our heritage were being laid for this great nation of ours. God and the Bible are the foundation upon which this nation was built. And that is a God-given blessing. We weren't smart enough to do it. God gave that to us as a result of His promises to Abraham. Revelation 22 and verse 18. I just want to point out a principle here that Christians should not add or take away from the Scriptures. And we see that, first of all, here in Revelation 22, verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." We come to the end of the Bible. The words of the Bible are the words of Jesus Christ. The words of the Quran, even though they were embraced in the inaugural speech, they somehow were said, I believe, to appease the people in the world and to reach out to the people in the world. But brethren, do not ever for a moment think that anything could be added to the words of the Bible. Turn over to Deuteronomy 4. I just want to show a couple of places in the Scriptures that show very, very clearly that when we receive the Bible, We receive the entire Word of God. It is sufficient unto salvation. It is the authority to which we answer. It's the way that God speaks to us and shows us how to live our lives. Do you know when the book of Quran was written? It was written some 600 years after Christ. I'm not a student of the Quran, and I don't know the exact date, but just in my thinking, that's when Muhammad lived, sometime about 600 years after Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Way back, this is the second giving of the law. God had given the law to Moses 40 years before, and now they're about to enter the promised land, the children of Israel are. And we have these words of God. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and to the judgments. And brethren, let me remind you, we are the spiritual Israel of God. Galatians 6 and verse 16. There are those, many in the world don't understand that we are spiritual Israel. Hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and to the judgments, which I teach you. See, God is a teacher. We'll see that a number of times today. For to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives to you. Verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you. God doesn't want man changing it up. We don't need a new book like the Book of Mormon or the Quran to come back and clear things up for us. There are many inspirational books that are written, prayer books and history books, but none of them are in a league with the Bible. The Bible alone is the Word of God. Neither shall you diminish aught from it. You don't take away from the Word of God, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you. Brethren, we go and we proof text and we pick the scriptures that point out the points that we want to make. But never do we ever say, this Word of God, you know, is not necessary. You can skip some of it. It's all important, and God has included it. It has been canonized, brethren, and there aren't going to be any new chapters added until and after Jesus Christ comes back. Only Christ can add to His book, and it's His book. There ought to be a page right up front that says, you know, by Jesus Christ, by the God of the Old Testament. While we're right here in Deuteronomy, turn over to chapter 18. There's just another little point here that we can pick up here that tells us, don't go around changing up the Bible. The Islamic faith, on the other hand, has a saying, there's only one God, Allah is His name, and Muhammad is His prophet. Well, brethren, for Christians, and we are true Christians, Muhammad is not a prophet. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. That's how God looks at it. We're not supposed to go around and kind of like give obeisance to, you know, other prophets or call men reverend because, you know, they purport to speak for God. Turn over to Proverbs 30. There's one that I really like in Proverbs 30. We're talking about not adding or taking away from the Word of God. I don't know why it is, but some people believe that the Bible is somehow lacking in truths and principles and that it's not enough. Well, brethren, it is enough. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Verse 6, add you not unto His words, lest He reprove you, and you be found a liar. So God's Word is truth, and changing it up in any way makes us a liar. Now, brethren, I'd like to clarify something. Even though we could be uplifted and excited and gain hope from some of the words in President Bush's inaugural address, let's recognize that America is hardly a Christian nation. In fact, today is the anniversary of a sad day. Roe versus Wade Today is the 32nd anniversary of that Supreme Court ruling. And I'll just explain for the younger folks, Roe versus Wade legalized abortion. It became lawful in America to kill babies if they were still inside of their mothers. And in those 32 years, some 40 to 50 million abortions have taken place. You know, that's more than enough people to constitute a major nation. Think of it, 40 or 50 million human beings, young men and women. The first legal aborted babies would be 32 years old and on down. Beautiful babies, miraculous baby lives. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, I never thought man would do such a thing, to kill their sons and their daughters. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination, to cause the entire nation to sin. That comes from Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. Don't turn over there, brethren. But Jesus said, neither came it into my mind to cause the nation to sin. So our nation is a sinful nation. And presidents can be powerful. And yet, you know, Supreme Courts can do some dastardly things. But brethren, let me ask you a question. What do we say on the radio? Do we get up there and say, the Supreme Court of the United States is evil? The Supreme Court of the United States, they are murderers. The Supreme Court is godless. I doubt that that approach would bring many to Christ. I noticed in the news that a man was arrested last week, a preacher man of some sort, for shouting through a megaphone at some people in a parade saying, homosexuality is a sin. And he was hollering that. And they arrested him. And they brought him to jail. They called it a hate crime. And I don't know if he's got out of jail yet. The man was correct. Homosexuality is a sin. But was he doing those people any good? Was he going about it in the right way? It was confrontational. Yes. But I doubt that that approach would have caused any of the homosexuals to turn around from their immoral and deviant ways and change their lives. How do we go about saying to this present evil generation, to this evil world, you know, to the evil Supreme Court, how do we say it on the air? How do we say it in the radio broadcast? How do we say to them, return, you know, to the God of our forefathers, return to a moral existence, return to the words of the Bible? The night comes when no man can work. You know, the day is far spent. And yet we still have the ability to have a voice. Brethren, please, if there's a better way to say it than to speak out clearly and to say this is the Word of God and thus says the Word of God and say it in a, you know, religious format as you have on religious stations, and hope and pray that someone driving home at night or something hears the message and understands that this world is not going the way that God wants it to, and that this world is not going to solve mankind's problem. Our Supreme Court is confused. So is all of America. So think about that. Pray about that. As we preach the gospel on the radio, what do we say? How do we say it so that people will really begin to question the values that they hold? A great deal of what President Bush had to say was aimed at the religious right in America. Some people call them Bible Belt Christians. Most of us who've been watching what's going on in America have seen God and the Bible and the Ten Commandments trampled upon and removed, you know, further and further into the background. There are some people that think even the mention of God or the Bible is somehow unconstitutional. And those people are actually gaining headway. I think it is admirable that President Bush would set out a goal to end tyranny in the world and to bring democracy to people. I hope and pray that it's not a justification for future wars. Brethren, pray for peace. Pray for one another. Pray for presidents. You put this in your notes. It was in a recent countdown, 1 Timothy 2:2, that talks about praying for presidents, that we can have peace. A couple of verses there. Right now, I'm at a point where when I look at the Islamic extremist terrorism that's growing around the world, I feel like it's too late to turn things around. Perhaps 60 years ago, at the end of World War II, America was in a better position to democratize the world. Indeed, we had the atomic bomb, and we could have ruled the world had we been that kind of people. We could have set democracies up in every nation, large and small. But today, now the world knows the sins of America. And they're not so impressed. And they're not so impressed with our power. Our foolish Hollywood entertainment has been shamefully exported to the entire world. The world has seen America's divorce rate go up from about 0.5% at the end of World War II to 60% of today's marriages. The fundamentalist Islamic extreme, they want no part of American morality. They don't want us to come to their countries and democratize them. They hate America. They call America the Satan. Mentioning the Quran is not going to appease those peoples, and not in the least. We have some righteous causes that we stand for, like stopping the spread of nuclear proliferation around the world. Right now, Iran is being focused upon. What's going to happen in Iran? You know, we see more and more pictures of where their nuclear sites are scattered around the country. Will the Jews in Israel strike Iran like they did to that first French nuclear reactor back in Iraq quite some years ago? I don't know how many years ago, probably in excess of 20 years ago now. That small Jewish nation has the ability to preemptively take out Iran. But brethren, think of the consequences. Think of the repercussions that would come, you know, from the Arabic world, from the Islamic world. This earth is facing some very, very terrible and difficult times ahead. Isaiah chapter 9. If you have a marker, brethren, put it back in Isaiah. I am going to go back and forth in Isaiah quite a bit today. I believe that Jesus Christ had Isaiah on his mind an awful lot when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be crisscrossing some of those scriptures as we go. When President Bush was giving his inaugural address and he made those comments about the truths of Sinai, the Sermon on the Mount, in his mind, he was distinguishing between two faiths, Jews and Christians. Brethren, on one hand, we have the Old Testament, and on the other hand, we have the New Testament. And that's the way President Bush was looking at it. Isaiah 9 in verse 1. There's a messianic prophecy here of Jesus Christ that I would just like to touch lightly on. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. This is speaking of where Jesus Christ is going to come from and what he's going to do. Verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. This is speaking of Jesus Christ coming as the Messiah. This is as he came the first time. Now again, leave one of your Bible markers there in Isaiah and turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Brethren, let me ask you a question. And you may have heard this in the past. Are we Old Testament Christians? Or are we New Testament Christians? Now that's not a real good question, but that's the way a lot of people look at it. And that's the way people want to divide sometimes. I remember coming into the Church of God and learning that the Old and New Testaments did not contradict one another. In fact, the two Testaments went hand in hand with each other. They have the same author, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God and author of the Old Testament. But let's take a look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And I'd like to start in Matthew 4 and verse 13. Now, this is right after Jesus Christ has confronted Satan. He has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan has been bound. Jesus Christ has overcome Satan. Jesus Christ is qualified to rule not only the earth, but the universe. He always was. But the earth was Satan's first estate. And Jesus Christ has now replaced him. Is qualified to replace Satan, even though Satan still is the god of this earth. He's still the prince of the power of the air. But this is right after that. Picking up the story in verse 13, we see Jesus is leaving Nazareth, where he grew up as a young man. In leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is over at the Sea of Galilee. That's where the Apostle Peter and some of the others grew up as well. Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. So the very reason Jesus did it is because Isaiah prophesied it. And Jesus knew that he was going to do it, so he got Isaiah to say it in the first place. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. So we see that this very clear messianic prophecy, a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming to that very area and starting there. The men of the Old Testament knew it. It was a sure prophecy. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand. Jesus Christ came to announce that his Father's kingdom was going to be established. Verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus, right at this point, is beginning his 3.5-year public ministry. Verse 19, and he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So fishermen are men who catch fish. These are fishers of men. Verse 20, and they straightway left. They literally abandoned their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two more brothers. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, that's the beloved apostle, John, his brother. And they were in a ship, a rather large boat, with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Very specifically, they, at this point, they're not fishing, they're just patching things up, but they're working out in the boat, patching their nets. Verse 22, and they immediately left the ship, and their father, and they followed him. No ifs, ands, and doubts about it. Also keep a marker. It would help to have a couple of markers, I suppose. Let's go back to the one in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 29 now. Brethren, what should we expect the Messiah to do? If we had been Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James, and John, what would we have expected the Messiah to do? And I dare say, we would have expected him to begin forming a world government, you know, to free the world of tyranny. I think that's the page that they were on. They probably thought that day that Jesus Christ came and chose them the same thing that President Bush really would like to accomplish right now, free the world of tyranny. That's what they hope. That's what good men hope. So that's what the disciples thought. And John the Baptist, you know, we'll see in just a minute, he thought the same thing. So what do we find prophesied in the Old Testament? Isaiah 29 and verse 18. We'll see some of the things prophesied by Isaiah that the Messiah, that means the anointed one, the one anointed to rule over the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as it's alternately called. Verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see. Out of obscurity, out of darkness, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, another name for Jesus Christ. I turn over to Matthew chapter 11, brethren, leaving that marker somewhere back there in Isaiah, because we will be back. In Matthew 11, we'll see the example of John the Baptist, and even how at the end of his ministry, he was still under some delusions, under some wrong concepts about what the Messiah would do at that time. And he asked a very pointed question of Jesus Christ. Matthew 11 and verse 2, and when John the Baptist, had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. You know, they could talk through the window, through the door or something. They were able to communicate. And said unto him, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? John was having doubts. You remember he had baptized Jesus Christ. He would say, you know, he knew when he saw the Spirit of God descend as a dove and remain on Christ. He knew at that point. And now he asks, are you the one, or somebody else? Jesus did not seem to be fulfilling the role of the Messiah from what John the Baptist could see. And so Jesus told those two disciples in verse 4, he answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do see and hear. Now, this is a really good way to teach, brethren. He doesn't say, go tell John, I'm the one. He wants John to come to that conclusion himself. And brethren, you know, when we convince somebody against their will, they're of the same opinion still, as the old saying goes. Jesus Christ wanted John to figure it out for himself. John knew the prophecies, and so he said, go tell John what you see and hear. Verse 5, the blind receive their sight, you know, just as Isaiah had prophesied of the Messiah. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And Jesus, being compassionate of John in his doubt, knowing that John would then know, he adds, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. There are a lot of people that don't like the way Jesus Christ handled things. They want to be in charge. They tell Jesus Christ, look the other way. Let me handle it. Well, back to your marker, this time in Matthew chapter 4, brethren. Let's take it up in Matthew 4 in verse 23 where we left off. Jesus went about all Galilee teaching. And notice again, sometimes it says preaching, but now it says teaching. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That is the gospel that Jesus Christ preached. The kingdom of God is going to come. It will end all tyranny on this earth. And healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. That's what was prophesied of the Messiah when he came the first time. Verse 24. and the fame of Jesus Christ. His fame went throughout all Syria. Syria is that area that's up north and sometimes quite a bit off to the east of the Sea of Galilee, up above Dan. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases, all kinds of diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatics, and those that had the palsy. And he healed them. Now, brethren, I want to point something out. Jesus Christ did not heal everybody in the world. And he didn't heal everybody for the 2,000 years since this time. This was a statement. This was a sign that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. It was said of the Messiah that he would heal the blind and heal the deaf and so forth. Verse 25, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis. Decapolis is a grouping of 10 cities up there around Syria, up to the north, up to the east of the Sea of Galilee, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. The fame of Jesus Christ spread throughout all the land. Luke adds Tyre and Sidon over on the Mediterranean coast, up above the Promised Land. So Jesus Christ's fame had spread far and wide, and they all came here. Let's go back to Isaiah again. This time let's go back to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would preach the gospel, as we just saw. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Good tidings is another way of saying the good news or the gospel. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This is very soon after Jesus Christ had dealt with Satan, had overcome Satan. Brethren, we are no longer held captive by Satan because of what Jesus Christ did. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. Well, we're not going to touch on it today, but Jesus Christ did stand up in the synagogue and say, you know, that was the acceptable year of the Lord. Turn over while we're here over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even unto him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Brethren, sometimes we don't understand the word meek. I had a man that worked for me. Some of you might have heard me tell this story before. But he came to me one morning, and he was religious. You know, he went to church every Sunday and so forth. But somehow he said, I don't know how the subject got on that. He said, you know what? He said, I'm not going to be meek. And I said, why is that? He said, because I just read the meek will inherit the earth, but I want to go to heaven. And so he missed a lot of points there. And so I give that anecdote, brethren, because the world is confused and they don't understand. But we get some good wordage here in Isaiah 66:2 that shows who God looks to. And it's spelled out a little bit here. Poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at the word of God. I mean, we just shake when we think how powerful and how wonderful the things of God are, trembling at the word of God. Isaiah 35. These Old Testament scriptures pointed to a whole lot that goes over the head of the world. They pointed to the Holy Spirit, a whole lot more than the world can see. Isaiah 35 and verse 5. I'm reading a number of these scriptures in Isaiah, brethren, and we'll see them come to fruition in the Sermon on the Mount in just a few minutes. Isaiah 35 and verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart. A hart is some kind of a deer or an antelope. I don't know what it's closest to. And the tongue of the dumb sing. Some people who have stammering lips and their tongue don't work, they're not able to speak, they'll sing. And many of us look forward to the kingdom of God when we'll all be able to sing. Beautiful baritone voices, tenors, able to hit the high notes and hit the low notes and sound good. The tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out. That's not just speaking about, you know, water coming up out of the sand. Jesus Christ said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water and streams in the desert. There was a time when we were deserts, when we had none of God's Spirit. One more in Isaiah. Let's go over to 42. Isaiah chapter 42. While we're here, just to save some turning back and forth, flipping back and forth, we will remember these as we come to them. Isaiah 42, now verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Well, it was righteous for God to call us. We were not righteous when He called us. He's called us into righteousness. I have called thee in righteousness and will hold your hand. That's very endearing. That's a very close relationship when God says, I will hold your hand. I will keep you. That's a protection. And give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Again, these are references to Satan being bound, us being freed, coming out of bondage, Jesus Christ being the light in the truth. Brethren, when we deal with people in the world, even at their best, even when they're trying to be righteous and honest, they miss the mark so often. So do we, but not so often as people in the world. A good understanding have they who keep the commandments. When we live by the Word of God, by every Word of God, and endeavor to live by the Word of God, and don't compromise, we come to a deeper understanding. And when situations and events take place in our lives, we're able to look at them better, more closely. We endeavor to look at them as God looks at them, and to see them with the judgment that God has. That's what it talks about, being a light to the Gentiles. Well, let's go back to Matthew 5 now, brethren. Hope you still have a marker there. We're coming to the chapter break that the people who put chapters in the Bible put. And this is where in my Bible, it talks about Beatitudes, the chapter of Beatitudes. Beatitudes, one of those words that we don't use in common English. Excuse me. Let's begin in verse 1. I actually continue there. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Now picture that. Jesus Christ actually, you know, climbing up the side of a mountain. And when he was set, he went up there and found him a good spot. His disciples came unto him. They're not apostles until he sends them forth. They're students here. That's what disciples mean. They're students who are going to be taught. And so we see that it's time for school. And brethren, these are some college-level courses that Jesus Christ is going to put them through here. He's going to teach them intensively the things they need to learn for 3.5 years. Verse 2, and he opened his mouth, and notice this, and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, each one of these, brethren, we could give a sermon on. Each one of these could be a chapter heading. But we've touched on some of the places that this was prophesied in Isaiah. Not all of them by any means. But he explained to them that the poor in spirit, and we need to know what that means, the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or as Mr. Herbert Armstrong pointed out, the kingdom that is ruled from heaven. God the Father is in heaven. The kingdom is going to be established on this earth, and sooner than we think. Isaiah 57, brethren. Isaiah was certainly used by God to express so much of the way Jesus Christ would deal with mankind at his first coming. What kind of attitude is poor in spirit? The Bible calls it a beatitude. Let's say it's a be this way attitude. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, if you've had time to flip over. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Who is that? Speaking of Jesus Christ and his Father's in agreement. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. But notice something fantastic, brethren. Who else has that same dwelling reserved for them? The high and holy place. The spiritual place with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Notice this. This is a fantastic verse. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We're talking about poor in spirit. Drop down to verse 18. This is still being said by the high and lofty one, by Jesus Christ. Verse 18. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners, those who are mourning, those who are grieving. Brethren, we know that suffering and grieving was the lot of Jesus Christ while he was on earth. And it's also the lot of true Christians as well. Yea, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That comes from 2 Timothy 3:12. If you'd like to put that in your notes here, brethren, because we're talking about poor in spirit and mourning and so forth. Let's continue. Matthew 5 and verse 4. Back to Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they that mourn or grieve, for they shall be comforted. Brethren, the present distress, the evils of this world are not worthy to be compared to the reward, the glory that God has reserved for us. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Again, those who are humble, those who are teachable, those who are yielded, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus Christ says, I will make you rulers of cities. 1, 2, 5, 10. You have to be humble. You have to be teachable. You have to be trainable, entreatable, meek before Jesus Christ is going to allow us to rule on the earth with him. Jesus Christ will reign on the earth, says in Revelation. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's in the instructions from Paul to the Romans in chapter 12 in verse 3. He's talking about being a living sacrifice there, and it hurts. But he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. That's an attitude of meekness, brethren. Let me ask you a question. If you had to line yourself up importance and give yourself a number among all mankind, what number would you be? Would you be number 5 in the kingdom of God? I heard of a man once who said, let's see, there's going to be Jesus Christ ahead of me and Moses, David, Mr. Armstrong. I believe I'm going to be number 5 in the kingdom. Or would you be number 6 billion in something? You know, servant to all. How are we supposed to think of ourselves when Jesus Christ says, blessed are the meek, the humble, the teachable, the yielded, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's go on to verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they should be filled. You know, Jesus Christ said, my meat is to do the will of my Father. That's what he lived on. That was his food. That's what drove him. Yeah, we need, you know, to have some bread and beans too. But do we literally hunger and thirst after righteousness? We want it. We desire it. We want fairness. We want justice. God says, someday we're going to be satisfied. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Yes, you know, the evil prosper. It seems like they just get away and get away and get away with things sometimes. But the Scripture is clear. For they shall be filled. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, it's coming, brethren. It's coming. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. Do we want to stomp everybody into the dirt? This word merciful can be translated tender-hearted. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Brethren, do we realize that we need mercy? Have you ever made a mistake? Have you ever said something wrong? Have you ever done something wrong? Have you ever been too hard on somebody? Have you ever mistreated somebody, taken something that was somebody else's right or privilege or possession? Are we in need of mercy? Have we always represented God properly in our lives? Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are they who forgive. We're not going to touch on it in today's sermon, but it's right here in this same set of scriptures, just a little bit further down. If we remember that we haven't cleared things up with somebody, we have aught against our brother, don't do church stuff. Lay down your sacrifice. Go be reconciled to your brother. Go get things straight with your brother first. I believe we're in need of mercy, brethren. Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We have those among us who are pure in heart. I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. That's because they're not 8 or 9 years old yet. The children are pure in heart. Jesus Christ set them as an example for us. Are our hearts pure? Do we literally and wholeheartedly seek the will of God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That's a hard one to do. Make peace. When do we fix it? When do we let it go? When do we just take it? God says that's grace, just to take it and let it go. But when do we have to step in? When do we have to act? Those are the things that we're learning right now, brethren. When do we act? When do we step back? Do we make peace by stepping in or stepping out? They shall be called the children of God. We like to be called the children of God. We like to say, God is my Father. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, we touched on that just a little bit a moment ago. But all who live righteously are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you. Our brethren, if men don't revile us once in a while, we're not trying hard enough. We're not letting our light shine bright enough. We're not standing for the Word of God enough. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. It doesn't say, blessed are you if men revile you. When? It's coming. Men shall revile you and persecute you. And shall say all manner of evil against you. Falsely. I'm ashamed of you. They'll call us liars. They'll call us non-Christians. Blessed are you when you do it for my sake, Jesus says. And shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Well, that's the way we can be right now, brethren. Put a smile on your face. For great is your reward in heaven. That's where God is keeping score, keeping track, keeping the book of life, keeping the book of heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which went before you. Most of the prophets died a martyr's death. Many, many are explained as having died violent deaths at the end. Verse 13, Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? Salt makes things taste better. It improves the savor and the flavor. But if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Brethren, if we are true Christians, we are supposed to improve the situation when we interact with the situation. Salt makes the meat taste better. You can put Leviticus 2:13 in your notes, because we look to the Scriptures to see, you know, what salt is meant. This isn't salt in your wound. This is salt that makes the sacrifice taste better, smell better. It makes you hungry just to think about it. When we come into a situation, do we improve the situation and make it better the way salt makes the meat better? If not, we're good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under the foot of men. You can just put this in your notes as an example of where Paul explains what we do to be the salt of the earth. He mentions this in Ephesians 4 in verse 29. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You know, don't be ugly mouth, cussing, cursing, putting down, talking rough. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that means to lift up, to make the situation better, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. It says, if you have something to say, make sure that it improves the situation, that it needs to be said, that it's true and right and helpful. Then we'll be the salt of the earth. Verse 14, yes, you are the light of the world. Not all the other people in the world. Christians are a light to the world, as Jesus Christ was a light to the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Are we seen for the good works that we do, the lives that we live, the principles that we hold, the standards that we maintain? Neither do men light a candle, verse 15, and put it under a bushel basket. I hadn't seen a bushel basket in a long time. But on a candlestick, you know, or a lamp pole or something. And it gives light unto all that are in the house. You know, we are being trained as the disciples were being trained. Jesus is saying it to his disciples. You know, stand up, be seen, be counted, be worth something. You know, you don't just get the truth of God and go crawling you up under your bed or up under a cover or something. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works. That's a command. That's an instruction. That's what Jesus Christ taught the disciples, and it's for us too. Oh, not boasting. Oh, I'm so good. I know the truth. I'm in the right church. I run with the right ministers, the right holy people or something. No. It's the way we deal when the chips are down. Do we care about the orphan, the illegitimate, the imprisoned, the widow? Do we come to their aid? Or do we tell them, you don't belong here, go somewhere else? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know that man that I mentioned a while ago that it was at the parade and he had the megaphone and he was hollering at the people in the parade, you know, keep the commandments, you bunch of perverts. You know, homosexuality is a sin. Was he actually glorifying the Father in the way that he was doing it? Was he getting the job done? How do we say it so that people will go home and wonder, am I doing the right thing? Do I have all the truth? Do I have the answers? Are there more answers? Where do I go for the answers? Brethren, did Jesus Christ come to this earth 2,000 years ago to do away with the law of Sinai? Did he come to do away with the Ten Commandments? He says in verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law. Don't even think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, people take that and they twist it and rest it to their destruction. And they say, yeah, he fulfilled it. We don't have to do it. That means Jesus didn't kill anybody, so we can kill whoever we want. That's nonsense. You know, people twist things to their own destruction. Jesus said, I am not to come to destroy the law. Verse 18, for truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Until everybody is doing it, until everybody is living it, until all keep the Ten Commandments, until the commandments are not only written in stone, but written in our hearts, written in our flesh, so that we live them, till all be fulfilled. Verse 19, whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments, I don't know why least is in there, it just means to do it in completeness, in fullness, in wholeheartedness. Not cutting corners, not saying, well, I don't have to do this, do I? Or like the man, that lawyer that came to Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ said, love your neighbor, and he goes, okay, I'll love my neighbor. Which one's my neighbor? You know, he didn't apply it to everybody. He was cutting it short. He was trying to get by with as little as he could get by. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, either by example or saying, you don't have to do it, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, did Jesus come to do away with the Ten Commandments of Sinai? The answer is no. Jesus not only validates the Old Testament Ten Commandments, he goes on to show to what extent they are binding. He says in verse 27, you have heard it said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. One of the commandments, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. So Jesus Christ magnified the Ten Commandments. That's the way we've heard it put many times. He expounded on the truth of Sinai. So it wasn't just the one who committed adultery, but the person who said, oh, there's somebody that I want. I lust after that person. I want that person. And in the Old Testament, if they were unsuccessful, as people of the world today would say, they'd say, well, I didn't commit adultery. You know, gave it my best shot, but I didn't commit adultery. Jesus says, if you look on a woman, or a woman looks on a man to lust after them, they've committed adultery already. Let's close with these next three verses, brethren. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Now, brethren, that's a very strong and hard thing for people to do. I know that when the inauguration speech was given, President Bush was saying in his heart, with sincerity, I want good for the peoples of the earth. I want them to have democracies. I want the best for those people. He was loving his enemy. He went to prayer services. He put his hand on the Bible and said, so help me God. He's trying to fulfill these scriptures, brethren. Jesus said, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Brethren, that's the way we're to live our lives. There are many enemies of the faith. There are many people who look down on us. Sadly, there are people who call themselves the Church of God, who look down on other brethren, saying, you know what? I do it better than you do. And they look down their noses. That's not to be in the Church of God. Brethren, let's be servants of all. Let's come to the aid of all. Let's have a humble spirit. Jesus Christ will lift us up in due time, and it'll be better than we imagined. It'll be greater than we could have ever thought. It'll be more glorious and more magnificent than can be described in earthly books. So Jesus says, when someone comes against us, say, oh God, this person is deceived. They're confused. They're misled. They might even be lunatics. They might be insane. We saw that word in the scriptures a while ago, lunatics. They might be insane from breaking the commandments of God. It causes a person to go downhill when they break God's rules and His laws over and over and over. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why is that, brethren? Why do we do that? Verse 45. That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven.